Welcome to a podcast of Aurelia Community Church, where we desire to bring the whole gospel to the whole person, to the whole world, proclaiming the liberating power of the gospel as we grow, serve, and go. Join us in this message as we look to the scriptures, seeking to be transformed into the image of Christ.
Do you sometimes feel tired, frustrated, lonely? When you went to the doctor to get your last physical, did he look at you and say you'd have to pay in advance? Did you save up all your money to buy a used car? And then when you drove it home and stopped at the intersection, the police tried to tow it away as a wrecked vehicle? Is that what's got you down? Do you sometimes feel like a stranger in a strange land, walking through the desert looking for the Prince of Peace, but your feet stick in the sand? Is that what's troubling you, Bubby? Well, never give up! Never give up! Never give up! That ship!
In a strange land. Sometimes it feels like we're living as strangers in a strange land, living as strangers in a strange time. And there's lots of places in the scriptures we could go to take a look at that. Now, one of the first places is the book of Exodus, Exodus 22. It actually uses that phrase, strangers in the land. Exodus 22:20 says, "He who sacrifices to any god other than to the Lord alone shall be utterly destroyed. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." See, God's concerned not only with our relationship with the Almighty God, but our relationship with one another. And that has a huge impact of what it means to live as strangers in a strange land. Another place we could go to is Psalm 137.
The rivers of Babylon.
heard you singing. Even though that song is, well, Bunny M's version is 40 years old, it's actually 2,600 years old. And they're singing word for word, right out of the scripture, Psalm 137. How can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land, in a strange land? How can we sing the Lord's song when we're living in strange times? We could go and we could look at the book of Daniel. And look at the stories of the young men taken into captivity who had their names changed, Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and how they both found favor with the kings, with the rulers in the land, and at the same time were threatened with death. How do you live in a strange land? How do you live at a strange time? Of course, we could go to Jeremiah 29, that letter that was written by the prophet to the people living in exile, people living in a strange land. And it says, build homes, plan to stay, plant gardens, eat the food that they produce, marry, have children, find spouses for them so they may have many grandchildren, multiply, do not dwindle away. And then verse 7, that such important verse, work for the shalom, the prosperity, the flourishing, the peace of the city where I sent you into the exile. Pray to the Lord for it, for its welfare will determine your welfare. One of the ways we live in a strange land, in a strange time, is we live in that place. And we don't see ourselves as out from it. But we live in that place and we pray for, we work for the peace, the flourishing, the prosperity of the city. Or we could go to the New Testament, 1 Peter 2. Where Peter writes to his friends, he says, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the land, you know, abstain from sinful desires which wage against your soul, but live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. In other words, if people are going to criticize you and condemn you, it's because you're living so differently and living so powerfully for the gospel. Not because you're ripping people off. Not because you're being a jerk. Not because you're doing stuff that you shouldn't be doing. Or the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, the book we call Colossians, which is such an important book for learning how to live under an empire. And when Paul calls Jesus the image of the invisible God in verse 15 of chapter 1, he was subverting Caesar, whose image appeared on practically everything. And in an image-driven society like ours, Paul's statement is so powerful. And understanding that just makes the scripture comes alive. You know, I think a lot of times we've been conditioned by our culture. We've been conditioned by the belief that the West, and particularly North America, is the kingdom. And we believe as a matter of consequence that whether it's Republican or Democratic or liberal or conservative or left or right or whatever dichotomies you want to put up, they're mutually exclusive means to the kingdom. The early Christians, and that's one of the things we've been seeing as we walked our way through the book of Acts. The early Christians knew that so fundamentally as a basis of their faith that the kingdom of God is different than the kingdoms of this world. And yet, a lot of times I think we miss that. The early church, those first believers, knew as a basic collaborative to their confession that Jesus is Lord, that Rome was not Lord. Confession that Jesus is Lord means that Rome is not the kingdom. And knowing that Rome was not the kingdom, those first Christians, those early believers, knew better than we do, that the politics made available to us are not God's politics. And rather than being captive to the politics of empire, God took on human form, took on flesh, born as a baby. And that's what we're all coming up to in terms of Advent and Christmas, the celebration of the birth of this baby Jesus, who made a different way of living, a different politic, both possible and necessary. Because that baby Jesus did not remain a baby, but came announcing and proclaiming and bringing the kingdom of God and its power and its glory and transforming might. And so this morning, rather than all those passages I've already mentioned, I want to take us to the Gospels and take us to a passage in Mark's Gospel and look at how Jesus answered it. Because all of our thinking, all of our theology always has to come back to Jesus. If Jesus isn't at the center, then we've missed something. Even if we make the Bible the center, we've missed something. Because the Scripture points us to Jesus. Hebrews 1 expresses it this way. Long ago spoke in many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. And now in these final days, He's spoken to us through His Son. And God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance. And through the Son, He created the universe. And the Son, it says in verse 3 of Hebrews 1, radiates God's own glory and expresses the very character of God. If you want to know what God is like, you begin with Jesus. Colossians 1:15, I already referred to this verse. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Our thinking, our theology always comes back, always needs to be rooted in Jesus. So I want to take us to Mark chapter 12 and begin in verse 13. And we're going to have the New Living Translation on the screen, and I'm going to read from the Message. And so they sent some Pharisees and followers of Herod to bait him, that is, bait Jesus, hoping to catch him saying something incriminating. They came up and said, "Teacher, we know you have integrity, that you are indifferent to public opinion, that you don't pander to your students, and you teach the ways of God accurately. So tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" And Jesus knew it was a trick question. And He said, "Why are you playing these games with me? Bring me a coin and let me look at it." So they handed Him one. And as Jesus looks at the coin, He says, "This engraving, who does it look like? And whose name is on it?" "Caesar," they said. And Jesus said, "Give Caesar what is his, and give God what is his." And their mouths hung open, speechless. So, Jesus has asked a simple and yet tricky question. "Teacher, we know how honest you are. We know you're impartial. We know you don't play favorites. We know that you teach the truth of God faithfully. So, tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we? Yes or no? What's the answer?" And the first thing that passage makes inevitable or unavoidable is that Jesus is political. It's a political question. And Jesus' answer is very, very political. Some people have what I call a Joel Osteen notion of Christianity. Christianity is a private religion of the heart. And Jesus is all about spiritual things. And basically, that's a non-Christian version of Christianity. Because Christianity is about much more than just me and Jesus. It spills into all of life. And if it doesn't spill into all of life, then what you're following is not Christianity. It's not Jesus. See, the problem with a Joel Osteen type of Christianity is it requires a Bible that's different than the one that God's given us. Because Mary in her pregnancy begins with singing of how her in utero Messiah will one day topple rulers from their thrones. She sings in Luke 1, verse 46, "How my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For He took notice of His lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the Mighty One is holy. He's done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear Him." And then listen to these next words. "His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He's brought down princes from their thrones. He's exalted the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things. He sent the rich away with empty hands." After Jesus is born and grows to be a man, He kicks off his earthly ministry in Luke 4 by declaring this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, the oppressed will be set free. The time of the Lord's favor has come." And for the next 3 years, Jesus taught and preached about the kingdom of God. And because Jesus was a Jew, when He's talking about the kingdom of God, talking about heaven, He's not talking about earthly gates. He's saying the kingdom of God is right here among you. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is breaking in. Very political words. And so the account here in Mark 12 begins with this tax that was levied by Caesar Augustus to make the Jews pay for the Roman subjugation of themselves. And the account ends with Pilate killing Jesus on the charges of claiming to be a rival king and telling his followers not to pay the tax. So the tax in question was called a Roman head tax. It was levied for the privilege of being Roman citizens. And you could only pay the tax with a denarius, a coin that was minted by the imperial mint. It was equivalent of probably about 25, 50 cents in our day. So it wasn't an expensive tax. It was offensive because of what it represented. On one side of the coin, it bore the image of the emperor, Caesar Tiberius. On the other side was the inscription, Caesar Tiberius, son of God, our great high priest. And so carrying the coin, even carrying it from the treasury to the tax collector to pay it, broke the first commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 3, you must have no other gods before me. It broke the commandment because the coin rendered anyone who carried it unclean. It couldn't be carried into the temple, which is why you had all the money changers in the temple. Because they would take the Roman coins and transfer it into other coins. And in the midst of all doing that, profited off the Jews who needed to exchange money before they could worship. So there's this tension there. Teacher, is it lawful? Is it right for us to pay the taxes to Caesar or not? But what they're asking is a lot more than paying a few pennies in tax. You need to dig a little bit deeper into the passage. Let's put it in its context. This passage takes place on a Tuesday. Tuesday before the Friday in which Jesus dies. On the Sunday before this passage, Jesus rides into Jerusalem to a king's welcome. On the Monday, the day before this passage, Jesus cleanses the temple and crashes over the cash registers and the money changers and drives out the animal sellers and kicks them out of the temple grounds. You know a little bit of history here. About 200 years before this passage, Israel was suffering under a different empire, a Greek one. And during that time, there was a guerrilla leader named Judas Maccabees. His nickname was the Sledgehammer. And the Sledgehammer's father had commissioned him to avenge the wrong done by our enemies and to pay back to the Gentiles what they deserve. And so his goal in life was just to smash things in order to bring the Jews back to full authority. And so Judas the Sledgehammer rides into Jerusalem with an army of followers to a king's welcome. And he promises a brand new kingdom. And he cleansed the temple. He kicked all the Gentiles out. And he told his followers, don't pay any taxes to the oppressors. And so Judas Maccabee, the Sledgehammer, he got rid of the Greek kingdom. And then he turns around and signs a treaty with Rome. He traded one kingdom for another kingdom that was just like it and just had a different name tag on it. It was 200 years before Mark chapter 12. About 25 years before Mark 12. So Jesus is in kindergarten or whatever the equivalent of kindergarten was. There was another Judas. This one was named after Judas, that first Judas, Judas the Sledgehammer. It was Judas the Galilean. And he called on Jews, don't pay the Roman head tax. And he had an armed band as well. And they rode into Jerusalem with shouts of Hosanna. And he cleansed the temple. And he declared he was going to bring a new kingdom with God as their king. And that Judas the Galilean was then executed by Rome. See what's going on? That's just two. There was a whole string of people who proclaimed that they were going to set people free, that they were going to bring the kingdom of God, that they were going to overturn the Greek rulers and the Roman rulers. And so now we have Jesus the Galilean. And he's been teaching about the kingdom of God for the last 3 years. And he's ridden into Jerusalem to a king's welcome. He's just cleansed the temple. He's driven out the money changers. And the only thing left for Jesus to do is to act like Judas the sledgehammer and declare a revolution. And that's the question the Pharisees and the Herodians wanted to know. That's the question they were trying to trap Jesus with. Do you want a revolution or not? What's going to happen? Come down off the fence, Jesus. You've got to choose. It's one way or the other. Which side are you on? Politics makes for strange bedfellows. For the Pharisees and the Herodians to cooperate on anything is like the conservatives and the liberals to present a joint budget. It's just not going to happen. The Pharisees and the Herodians were the two major political parties of Jesus' days. The Sadducees were the theological opponents of Jesus. But the Pharisees and the Herodians were the first century political parties. They were the left and right political options. The Herodians were the party that supported the current administration. They thought government was good. Rome, after all, had brought, you know, roads to them and clean water and sanitation. And even if it took a sword, it brought some stability to Israel. And the last thing the Herodians wanted was a revolution. And if that's what Jesus said he's bringing, they're going to march straight to Pilate and get him turned in. The Pharisees were the party that despised the current administration. The Pharisees were Old Testament believing observers of God's commandment. They believed that the coin with Caesar's image on it, with the phrase "Son of God" printed on it, was just an example how the current administration forced people of faith to sacrifice and compromise their convictions. Pharisees wanted regime change. They wanted another sledgehammer. They wanted a revolution. And they didn't want it brought in by some third party, like Jesus, who made a habit of pushing their poll numbers down. No, so if Jesus says he's not bringing a revolution, the Pharisees are going to get what they want, because all of Jesus' followers, though, will think Jesus really wasn't very serious about this kingdom of God stuff, and they'll walk away from him. They'll abandon him. That's the trap. Jesus, teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it or isn't it? And if Jesus says no, it's going to mean his death. And if Jesus says yes, it's going to be the death of his movement. So taxes to Caesar or not? Which is it, Jesus? You're going to bring the sword or the sledgehammer? Which party do you belong to? You've got to choose one or the other. What are your politics, Jesus? And so what's Jesus do? He asks for a coin. And he takes the coin and he asks the two political parties. He asks the Pharisees and the Herodians, whose picture, whose title is stamped on the coin? Now, the Greek word that Jesus uses here for picture and title is the word icon. It's the word we get image from. It's the very same word that the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses in Genesis chapter 1, where it says, "You and I were created to be icons of God." So Jesus is saying, icons of Caesar or icons of God? And he looks at the coin and he says, "Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God." And even that's not all simple and clear. Again, because the word Jesus uses for give isn't the same word that the Pharisees and Herodians asked their question. When they ask the question, they use a word for give that means to present as a gift, to offer as a gift. But when Jesus answers their question, he changes the word. He says, pay back to Caesar what he deserves. Pay back to God what God deserves. There's a shift there. What does a tyrant deserve? Tyrant deserves his money. It's got his picture on it. He paid for it. Give it back to him. What else does Caesar deserve? He deserves resistance. What does God deserve? Everything. So Jesus is saying, give to Caesar what bears his image. But don't let Caesar stamp his image on you, because you bear God's image. You can't give to Caesar. You can't give to the nation. You can't give to your politics. You can't give to your ideology. You can't give to your party affiliation. You can't give those things which they ultimately ask of you, your ultimate allegiance. You see, Jesus refuses the premise of the question. The Pharisees and the Herodians assume it's an either-or situation. They assume it's a choice between the kingdom they have now or a different kingdom, which is really all not all that different than what they have. They assume the only choice is between the sledgehammer and the sword. But Jesus refuses their either-or premise. He won't be put into either one of their boxes. He won't be forced to one side or the other. Because Jesus from Galilee was leading a different kind of revolution. A revolution not with a sword or not with a sledgehammer, but with a cross. And Jesus refuses to accept their premise because his movement, those who are following Jesus, the kingdom that he was announcing, was not about defeating his opponents. His movement was all about dying for his opponents. And that's a politic. That's an approach to life that quantifies and complicates every other politic. If you've been following social media for the last couple of weeks, you know how good and uplifting an experience that has been. Bible has a word for all of this back and forth, the to and froing, the red and blue rhetoric, Trump versus Clinton, Trudeau wind bashing of the last number of weeks and months. It's the word idolatry. Idolatry, whether you're on the left or the right, wherever you are, is a serious spiritual problem. So here's a simple, nonpartisan, post-U.S. election prescription. Don't do to Jesus what Jesus wouldn't do to himself. DTTJWJWDTH. Not quite as snappy as WWJD. I was going to get everybody bracelets with that printed on, but the shipping cost was just too much. Don't do to Jesus what Jesus wouldn't do to himself. Don't squeeze Jesus into a box. Don't make Jesus choose sides. Don't put a sword or a sledgehammer in Jesus' hands. Don't say Jesus is for this party or for that party. Don't say Jesus is against this person or against that person. Don't say this is the Christian position on this particular or that particular issue. Don't say faithful followers of Jesus must always act this way or follow this particular pattern or back this agenda and demonize those who disagree. Because we all know it's a lot more complicated than that. You can't put theology. You can't put politics in 140 characters of Twitter. You can't put it in a 30-second soundbite. You can't squeeze the gospel into something really tight and compact. Don't do to Jesus what Jesus wouldn't do to himself. And because we don't understand Jesus' way, and we think we do, sometimes we end up going the wrong way.
Joker wants the race.
Race? That's ridiculous.
All right, come on. Let's go. Let's go.
Put your window down!
He wants something.
He's probably drunk.
You're going the wrong way!
What?
You're going the wrong way!
He says we're going the wrong way.
Oh, he's drunk. How would he know where we're going?
Yeah, how would he know? Thank you. Thanks a lot. Terrific.
Thank you. What a moron.
You're going in the wrong direction. You're going to kill somebody. You're going the wrong way!
What?
Sometimes we think we know the Jesus way, but we're going the wrong direction. We go the wrong way. And for some of you, this might be a bit of a newsflash or an epiphany, but you can find good, faithful, sincere, Bible-believing, Jesus-following Christians everywhere along the political spectrum. How do I know that? Because you're sitting in front of me. But what we must not do is say that Jesus is for this political view or that political view. Jesus wouldn't do that to himself. So how can we do it to him? We end up mixing up God and Caesar. And we make Jesus fit our politics instead of conforming our politics and our view on life and everything to Jesus. And in not doing that, we commit idolatry. We use our ultimate allegiance to bless and baptize our earthly opinions. Don't do to Jesus what Jesus wouldn't do to himself. Because when we do that, when we do to Jesus what he wouldn't do to himself, it becomes too easy to believe that the problems in the world are because people on the right or people on the left, instead of what the gospel says, that the problem in the world is right in here. It's right in our heart. It's in all of us. It's in the fact that we haven't given ourselves over fully, totally, completely to walk in a Jesus way. When you do to Jesus what he wouldn't do to himself, it becomes harder and harder to like your neighbor. And it becomes almost impossible to love your enemy. When you do to Jesus what he wouldn't do to himself, you forget that the kingdom that Jesus' death and resurrection kicked off isn't a kingdom that any political party or any small group can ever create. When you do to Jesus what he wouldn't do to himself, you forget that the kingdom that Jesus launched, the kingdom launched by his death and his resurrection, is a kingdom where trespasses are forgiven, free of charge. It's a place where grace is offered, no strings attached. It's a place where enemies are prayed for regularly. It's a place where peace isn't a soundbite, but a practice. It's a place where money is shared so the poor will be filled. It's a place where earthly differences are swallowed up so that the kingdom of God is demonstrated right here and now. Not simply dreaming for some far off time when we die and go to heaven, but the kingdom of God breaks in right now. When we do to Jesus what he wouldn't do to himself, we forget that the kingdom that Jesus brings is you, is us, is the church. Jesus said a few days after this Mark 12 passage, "I've loved you, even as my Father has loved me. Remain in my love. When you obey my commandments, you remain in my love. Just as I obey my Father's commandments and remain in his life, love. I've told you these things so that you may be filled with joy. Yes, your joy will overflow. This is my commandment. Love each other in the same way I have loved you." I think a lot of times in this strange time, in this strange land, we've forgotten how to live together in God's kingdom and invite the world along. I read a couple articles this week talking about pastors or potential pastors going through Bible college and seminary, and they wanted to become organizers for political purposes, organizers for the kingdom, but not be pastors. But not sense that the church is where God is working. Our collective imagination has lost the new possibilities for what God can do because of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we often create churches or set up churches as organizations for maintaining Christendom, where God calls us to go out into our community, go out into our world. One of my friends who works with Salvation Army in Toronto had a post yesterday. He says, love of power or power of love? Your choice, but only one is the Jesus way. Love of power or the power of love? Only one is the way of Jesus. See, the only hermeneutic, the only living out of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe what Jesus says and live by it. And that's how we live as strangers in a strange land. Living out what Jesus has called us to. Living out what Jesus has said. Let's pray. Father God, it's hard. We confess that. We acknowledge that. It's hard to live in this strange land. It's hard to live in a world where it seems like the gospel has no impact. It's so much easier to run away from situations. But Lord, there's a sense in which where you are at work that often gives rise to some conflict, division, tension. And you call us to peace and unity in the midst of all that. You call us to resolve matters. You call us to set things right. Don't give the devil a foothold. And whenever we see those tensions, those struggles, there's a sense, too, in which that's because you're about to do something that's far above anything we ever asked or imagined. So, Lord, help us to be a people who take you at your word. Help us to be a people who listen to your word, who read your word together. Help us to be a people who walk in the truths of your word. Not just on a Sunday morning, but in all of the events, all of the situations that you place us in every day. Help us to walk together. And in doing so, we're strangers in a strange land, but we're strangers announcing the kingdom of God, your kingdom, where there's real love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and an overflowing of grace and forgiveness. Father, do more than we could ever imagine or dream of, because we know that all of your plans, all of your desires towards us are good. Because you are a good, good Father. And we pray this in His name. Amen.
We pray that God will use this message to strengthen your faith and draw you into a deeper relationship with Jesus. If you are interested in other sermons or want to know more about Aurelia Community Church, please visit our website at www.occweb.org.